Open your Bibles with me if you would. And we're going to continue to go through our study this morning in the book of 2 Samuel. And as you're opening your Bibles, I do want to encourage you, you know, it came to my attention that not everybody knows that we have a Facebook page. And one of the things that we've been working on with the sound crew and everything is we've been trying to transmit and broadcast our services live to YouTube. How many of you have ever watched our service on YouTube? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. Where, as of this morning, we're on Facebook Live. And hopefully that will help people who are at home or who are looking for our church to be able to see us. So I want to encourage you, if you're on Peeps, that's not the same thing. So people didn't realize, I guess, that there's a Facebook page for Calvary Chapel San Gabriel Valley. So if you just look up Calvary Chapel San Gabriel Valley on Facebook, you'll find our Facebook page. And there, hopefully every service, we're going to be broadcasting live on Facebook for those who are looking for either a church or our church specifically. And I want to encourage you to go there, find it. If you have any questions, you can feel free to talk to any of us and we'll help you find it. But it's a great way if you want to share with your friends or your family, if you want to get them involved, or if you have a friend who's not sure if they, you know, what church to go to, you can send them there and they can watch one of our services and see what's going on and kind of get a feel for it before they jump in. And I know that there's going to be some hardcore people out there who are like, they just need to come and they need to get over it. Now, just bear up with the burdens of the week, okay? And I want to encourage you guys to invite others to come to church. I want to encourage you to invite others to get involved. But you might have a friend who would never step foot in a church because they're afraid of what they might find or they're ashamed of what they may have done. But Facebook is an awesome way to get them to come to church without having to actually leave their house that morning. And the goal would be that they would eventually become a part of the fellowship and they would become a part of our church family. So I do recommend that you please go visit, that you make sure that you, if you do like this church, that you do like the page there as well, and it would be pretty awesome. I personally, I'm not a Facebook person. I don't like to get on Facebook, but for some reason I got stuck managing our Facebook page. So we're working on that. Actually, Bobby and Elvie have been helping out quite a bit with that, which I appreciate because, you know what, now I have to do a lot less stuff, and it helps me out a lot. But I do encourage you guys to get involved there as well. Yeah, social media is where a lot of people are hanging out right now, okay? And you can be a dinosaur and not get on social media, or we can try to engage with others who are there and find out a way to minister to them, and I think that's going to be a really awesome opportunity for us. So anyway, with that, you should be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And one of the things about 2 Samuel, and one of the things about the way that God is working in the nation of Israel, is that God had done a lot of, he had done a lot of things for the nation of Israel, through the nation of Israel. And up until this point, God has been desperately trying to get a hold of the hearts of the people. And if you remember, if you're in your Bible, you remember the book, just a couple of books to the left was Judges. The book of Judges is a book of cycles in the nation of Israel. And basically what the book of Judges is about is that the nation of Israel, after they entered the land of Israel, after they got in there, they really had no leader but God. They were a theocracy. God just led the people. And as they were there, the people would just go back and they would serve false gods and they would do wrong things. And so God would send a nation to judge Israel, to condemn Israel. So somebody would come in, like the Philistines or the Jebusites or the Amorites or the Amalekites or one of the other ites would come in, and they would destroy Israel, they would attack Israel, they would hurt Israel. Israel, when that moment of frustration came, they would turn to God, they would repent. God would send then a man, a judge, sometimes even a woman like Deborah, to the nation of Israel, And if you remember, Samson was one of the judges, and there were others that would free Israel from the bondage that they were in under these other people. So if you remember the story of Samson, it was about Samson and the Philistines. And so God would free them, he would liberate them, he would bless them, and then there would be a time of serving God. And what would happen? Well, over time, they would just kind of grow farther away from the Lord. They'd get back into their old ways, and eventually Israel would end up back where they shouldn't have been. Where was that? Doing bad things, being evil. And so God would send another nation to come and teach them a lesson, essentially, okay? And there was this ongoing cycle that they were repeating. They were living in this cycle of judgment, repentance, liberation, peace. Judgment, repentance, liberation, peace. And looking at the book of Judges, it reminds me a lot of my life. Because God freed me, and he gave me this great thing, this new life, this new outlook, this new hope. God gave me this peace and this freedom, and then I was excited about it. How many of you were really excited when you received Jesus, okay? And you wanted to just come to church every time you got a chance, and you wanted to do everything, and everything was amazing. And then after a little bit, you kind of get into that daily routine, and then after a little while, you start forgetting about God. You don't read the word as much. You don't pray as much. You don't even listen to the radio as much. Christian stuff, and then over time, that love grows cold, you get a little bit distracted, your heart starts messing up, you start getting into things that you shouldn't be dabbling in, and you find yourself in a very terrible place. And when everything falls apart, you finally turn your heart back to God, you say, God, I'm sorry, you repent, you have a revival, things get a little bit better for a time, and you have peace. And then you start the process all over again. Now, maybe you're better than I am. And you're holier than I am. But I have found that cycle in my life. And I'm a pastor. Okay? And I try to serve the Lord. And I try to focus on the Lord. And even Paul said this. He says, you know, out of all of the people in the church, out of all of the people that are out there, out of all the saints, out of all the sinners, I'm the chief sinner. That's what Paul the apostle said. Because he found himself always having a difficult time staying to the plan. You know, Paul, most people don't realize when we talk about the Apostle Paul, he got saved and he had a dramatic salvation experience. You know those people that you're envious of because they have this dramatic salvation experience? And, you know, I didn't have this, like, you know, angel appearing to me on the side of the road going blind experience. Some people, they say, yeah, when I got saved, man, I stopped drinking and doing drugs. It was overnight. It was just like that. I was transformed. And then others are like, yeah, I just received Jesus when I was 8. And I had decent, God-fearing parents who tried to raise me right. And they don't have that dramatic experience, that changeover, if you would. And Paul had this dramatic experience. And he was in Damascus for 3 years, out at Mount Sinai on the mountain where Moses and where Elijah had met with God. Paul went there and he met with God. And then 7 years in the dark, he just disappeared for 7 whole years. 7 years, he just fell off the face of the earth. Barnabas had to go all the way to Tarsus, where Paul was, and bring him back and get him started in the ministry again, because Paul just fell off the face of the earth. And we're not sure why. Some speculate that he lost his wife. Either she died or she left him. Some speculate that something else happened. We don't know. Maybe he just got frustrated. Who knows? But everybody goes through these trials and these times where our hearts need to be refocused and reset on the Lord. And so God, in the workings with Israel, he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the land. And right now on our Thursday night studies, we're going through the book of Joshua as they're taking over the land. And we're seeing as they're going in and they're being victorious in the Lord and they're learning how to serve God. And it's an amazing book. I love the book of Joshua. It's an empowering book. And then you have the book of Judges. And now when we get to Samuel, God is trying to keep them from going back to this cycle. And there's been a lot of rough patches in the history of Israel with God. But he's still working with them, and he hasn't left them, and he hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't given up on them. And matter of fact, I mean, if I was God at this point, I would just be done with people. You create Adam and Eve, and they sin, and they reject you, and they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You give them a second chance, and their firstborn son murders. How is that supposed to work? So, you have people from the very beginning are just messed up. And then God says, well, I'll keep giving them a chance. And then he starts all over with Noah, right? Remember Noah? Build a boat, we're going to start all over again. They barely get off the boat and they're already messing up. Okay? And he gives them chance after chance after chance. Then he says, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll start all over with a specific nation. I'll create a nation out of nothing. With this nation that I create out of nothing, I'm going to produce this amazing opportunity for the world to get to know me through this nation. And he gives the nation of Israel, through the promise that he made to Abraham, an opportunity to be God's own people. And yet still, time after time after time after time, they mess up, they walk away, they complain, they murmur. All of these wicked, evil things that they're doing, they just keep doing it. Then, in 1 Samuel, they reject God as their king and they say, we want a human king. And that king leads Israel astray, kills a bunch of the priests, does all these wicked things. He chooses David to be his servant, and David does wicked things. I'd have been done, folks. I'd have been like, forget this. But God didn't give up. He didn't stop. I want you to see the grace of God here for just a minute. We're going to be looking at chapter 7 this morning of 2 Samuel, which is, In 2 Samuel, it's the Davidic covenant. And if you've heard that term before, that's what we're going to be looking at. It's the Davidic covenant, by the way, is just God's promise to King David. And we're going to be going over that this morning. You can also find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. That's another place where it goes over the Davidic covenant. But the Davidic covenant is where God is going to make everlasting, permanent promises to King David and his family. Everlasting permanent promises, and these are both promises to David as well as prophecies for us, that we would see Christ, that we would know Christ. But I want you to see the big picture here. God, in his mercy and his grace, has not abandoned humanity or the nation of Israel or you. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. He has not given up on you. The only time that God is going to give up on you is when you die without Christ because you've rejected him after so many opportunities. And no matter what's going on or what kind of cycles and difficult past you've been living in, and no matter what kind of lifestyle up to this point that you've had, God has not given up on you this morning. And God is not done with you this morning. And God still is reaching out trying to make promises to you. And to fill you with hope and peace and to give you purpose and drive and to give you victory. And this morning, it's time that you let go of all of the stuff in your past. That's why Paul said, I let go of the things behind me. I forget those things which are behind me and I look forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus. And maybe today should be the day of transformation where God can make his promises directly to you. That you can hear God's promises for you, and that you can live in God's promises, that you might be victorious in him. So, as we come to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have this idea of the Davidic covenant. And there are two ideas portrayed in this covenant. The first deals with David's seed, or his family line. So David's family. And the second deals with David's throne. Now, why are they different? Well, a king can be deposed, but that doesn't mean that they're going to murder his whole family. So David might have been offered a permanent family, but God says not only the family, but the position as well. Now, it's important to understand the Davidic covenant or the promises of God to David because the rest of the Bible is based on this promise right here. Matter of fact, the entire Bible is based on these promises. The Davidic covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. And so if you remember, Abraham was called by God to start the nation of Israel, and God made him some promises. He said that I'm going to make your descendants greater on the face of the earth than all of the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea. You're not going to be able to number them. And he also tells Abraham that through your seed, I will bless all of the nations of the earth, if you remember. And so God gave Abraham these promises. Now God is narrowing down those promises and reiterating them through King David. And so God's covenant with King David is a continuation of God's covenant with Abraham. And it is important because by this covenant and through this covenant, we can understand the entire New Testament. We can understand God's purpose and plan with Christ coming to the earth. We can understand what's going on. So previously, God had promised these things to Abraham, a family line, a land, and blessing all nations through Israel. So in the Davidic covenant, God is going to promise these things. He's going to promise that the Messiah is going to come through David's line, that the Messiah would rule from David's throne, that the Messiah would bring a messianic kingdom. So a kingdom that not just rules with authority, but a kingdom that saves. See, that's something that we need to understand. The Jewish nation at the time of Christ knew that the Messiah would come and rule because they understood the Davidic covenant, that the throne of David would rule over the world. What they forgot was that the throne of David would save the world. Not just rule over it, not just commandeer, not just control, but save. And finally, that the messianic kingdom would be eternal. It would never end. This kingdom that God was going to start with David would have no end. Now, that should tell you something. Nothing that you begin on this earth is eternal. Nothing that you begin on this earth will outlast this earth. You can start a business. You can start a country. But none of these things are permanent, are they? Some of the longest reigning countries in the world, like England, is a very, very long-lasting country, isn't it? But it's not permanent. It's not eternal, even though it's lasted thousands of years. The United States is not permanent. We're a baby, as nations go. Well, we're adolescent because you have a lot of babies out there, right? You have a lot of new nations kind of being destroyed and formed all over the world, like the Iraqi government and others. We're only a few hundred years old. And we're not going to last forever. When you look at the job that you have and the companies that you may start, the products that you may invent, the investments that you make, none of these things are permanent. None of these things are going to last very long. And even if you become very famous and well-known, let's take that a step further, because you can be well-known just for being well-known. Right? If you don't believe me, ask the Kardashians. They have done nothing deserving of fame, and yet you all know who they are. You know, yesterday we lost one of the greatest astronauts ever. Neil Young died yesterday. Some of you are like, who? He was the first Gemini pilot. He did Apollo, I think, 16. He was the first space shuttle captain. I mean, this guy was awesome. He snuck a corned beef sandwich into space. Got in trouble for that one. And the guy he was the first of a lot of different things, okay? And I was listening to something about him yesterday, and when they took off on the first shuttle flight, okay, he was the commander of the first shuttle mission. Everybody's heart rates were 170. His was at 70. Just cool as a cucumber. The guy was, he is like one of the most famous astronauts. Now everybody knows who, Neil Armstrong and all these other guys, but this guy, he was one of the most decorated and recognized within the astronaut community, and he helped spaceflight more than almost anybody else. But guess what? Most kids today have no idea who he is. You know why? Because even if you accomplish something amazing, something that will transform our entire nation, it doesn't matter what you accomplish. In 80 years, no one's going to remember you. That's a sad thing, isn't it? The things that we do on this planet are temporary, except for those things that we do through and in Christ. That's why the Bible says, do not store up your treasures on earth where the moth can corrupt and the rust and the thief destroys and all these other things. He says, but store up your treasures in heaven. And one of the things that I have found is that no matter what we do, our things are temporary. Our things are short-lived. Our ideas, our purposes, everything is short-lived unless we do them in Christ, unless we do them in the Lord. The Messianic kingdom was going to be eternal. It didn't matter how many heirs David would have. It was always going to be the human throne of David would always be short-lived. But Christ was going to be eternal, therefore the throne would be eternal. So this eternal promise made to David was made because God was going to do something outside of humanity. This is what the nation of Israel did not see when Christ came. They were looking short-sightedly at a current government, a current economic situation, a current victory over the current enemy, which at the time was the Romans. They were looking at here and now and their short-sighted lives. And so many times we fall into the same pattern where we only look at our short, I love Men in Black, where he says your short, meaningless lives. You know, if you've never seen it, it's a line at the beginning of the movie where this roach alien thing is making fun of humanity for being so short-sighted. And I think sometimes we are, aren't we? We're so short-sighted that we think that this career, this promotion, this bonus, this high score on a video game is so important. And it's not. It's not that important, is it? So I want to encourage you as we go through these, that we keep in mind what's really important and what God really wants to do in us. And so it says here in verse 1, now as it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, so David has got a house, obviously. David has a nice place. Remember, David took the hills of Jerusalem. He kicked out and he destroyed the Jebusites and he built the city of David. So David has a house and a city and he has a place. And the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. So David doesn't just have all of the things that he needed provided for him, but he has peace and rest. So he has time on his hands. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar. So I have a really nice house, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. So look, I'm in a nice house, but the church is operating out of a mobile home. I want to fix this. Or the church is in a tent. I want to fix this. And so Nathan says to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, and for the Lord is with you. Now, you'll notice a problem here. Nathan never asks God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? He just, yeah, do it. That's a dangerous place to put yourself in, to answer for the Lord without asking the Lord what he wanted. You ever do that for somebody? You don't ask them, you just answer for them before, no, that's not what I wanted. Then you have to go back and apologize and tell everybody that you were wrong. So Nathan is there and David comes to him and says, look, I have a house and God has given me rest and I want to use this time and this rest and these provisions to do something awesome for God. Now, I like this. Nathan, he had a wrong response, and a lot of times we can give off focus just looking at that, but notice God's grace. God never reprimands Nathan. He just dials him in a little bit better and he tells him, no, you got to go back. However, look at David's heart for a minute. And you should, and on that first line of your outline, if you're taking notes today, write on there, a servant's heart. See, David was a servant, and David had the right heart. What was his heart? Well, number one, he looked at what God has done in his life, his house. God had provided him everything he needed. What does the Lord say in his word? I shall provide for all of your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so David was astute enough to look at what God had done in his life and say, God is doing an amazing work in me, and I appreciate that. He didn't say, look what I have done. He didn't say, look what my efforts and everything had done. He says, no, look at what God is doing. So he's there in this place, and he knew that God gave him everything he wanted, and he wanted to use that for the Lord. God, you've done so much for me. What can I do now for you? And I love the reciprocity. I love what David is doing. He's saying, God, in the same way that you have provided for me, I want to provide for you. I love this attitude. You see, have you ever had a friend that just takes? You know what I'm talking about? The one that you never tell your plans to because you know that they're going to want to go, but they're never going to have money. They're never going to have a car to drive themselves. They're never going to be able to participate in. So you don't talk about your plans around this friend because you know they're going to, oh, can I come? Oh, never mind, I don't have any money. You know the friend. If you don't know the friend, maybe you are the friend. And in that case, stop it. You know, growing up, I was taught from my mom and dad that if you don't have money, you just say, I can't make it. Right? I mean, that's just what you do. You just say, sorry, I can't make it. No, come on, we want you to go. No, that's okay. I'm busy. What are you busy doing? Trying to figure out a way to make money. Right? But there are those people out there who it doesn't matter what's going on. There was a word that we used to use. It's called a mooch. Right? Somebody who just likes to mooch off of others, somebody who just likes to allow everyone else to do all of the work and all of the provision and everything else. And I got to tell you, I can be that way towards the Lord sometimes. I can get into this cycle of just mooching off of God and never even considering what can I do towards him. The best relationships, though, are where everybody is contributing, aren't they? You know, when you tell your buddy, hey, why don't you come over and watch a football game? And he's like, okay, I'll bring the soda and the chips. And then you have another buddy says, I'll bring pizza. And another buddy says, I'll bring wings. And you're like, awesome. Everybody's participating. Everybody's having a good time. Everybody is contributing. And it makes a lot of good fellowship. But then you have, sometimes we go before the Lord and when we pray, it's all about us. And it's all about me and what I want and what I need and what I have to have. And God, what you haven't done for me. Torrin Wells has a song, and he talks about during the beginning of the song how he heard a preacher say this. And I really enjoyed what he said. He says, if God answered the prayers that you prayed this morning, would anyone but yourself be affected? I don't know. But that is the definition of whether or not you're a mooch or not. Isn't it? And I want to encourage you that as God is doing and moving and fulfilling promises in your life, as God is providing for you, as God is ministering in you, don't turn into the mooch. Be someone who contributes. Be someone with the heart of a servant. The heart of a servant is someone who wants to contribute to the ministry, to the church, to the lives of their friends and family around them. They want to minister. They want to reach out. They're not just looking to take, but they're looking to give back. And that was David's heart, to give back. But notice what he says here. And the Lord had given him rest. He knew that God had given him rest. Now, when God gives you rest, what do you do with that? What do you do with the financial freedom or the freedom from sin and the freedom from all of these other things? If you used to be a drug addict, but God freed you from that, now what are you doing with your time? Now what are you doing with your finances? Now what are you doing with your mind and your heart? What are you doing with the rest that God gave you? See, David was at rest. He didn't use that time to become lazy to just lay around all day and do nothing, to go on vacation. He says, you know, you've provided everything I need. You've given me rest. I'm going to use this opportunity to give back. And that's the heart of a servant. Somebody who says, if God has given me rest, I'm going to go and I'm going to serve him with that. I'm going to give it back to him. I love that about David. And so he says, you know, I want to use what God is doing in my life to bless God. So we see this heart of a servant as somebody who's not a mooch, but exactly the opposite. They seek to fill others and to help others and to minister to others. And I want to encourage you to be that person. I want to encourage you to be the servant. So as David has his desire to serve God, I want you to notice that this is one of the catalysts for what God is going to do. See, God wants to use you and he wants to do great things in you, but he can't use couch potatoes. For couch potatoes to become effective, you've got to cut them up and fry them in oil. I want you to think about that. Then you have great French fries or whatever, right? But couch potatoes are not that useful. And maybe today you want God to do something amazing in your life. Maybe your prayers are, God, you know, change my marriage and do something in my marriage. God, change my finances. Do something in my finances. Change my career. Do something there. And God wants to do those things. But you know what he needs from you is he needs you to have a servant's heart. He needs you to be somebody who's not just being on a couch potato and lazy, but who's getting up and saying, use me. And not somebody who's just going out there and looking to mooch off of others and take, but something who's willing to give back. And because David had a servant's heart, and God is just so in love with David, even though he's messed up, just like you and I. Actually, David was more messed up than hopefully any of us will ever be. Hopefully you're not murderers, adulterers, liars, and thieves. Because that's who David was. Even after this. And God still promised him eternal promises knowing who David would be. How awesome is your God knowing who you are, still loves you and wants to use you. So David looks at God and says, God, I want to serve you. And God says, okay, David, you're a little misguided. I don't want you to do what you want to do. So David had told this to Nathan in verse 4, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, you idiot! No, it doesn't say that, does it? I love this about God. Nathan had misspoke. Nathan should have gone to the Lord. Now, what if your kids did this? What if your kids spoke for you without referencing what you wanted to do, without asking you? So the gardener comes up to the door and knocks on the door. Hey, you know that tree in the front yard is dying. We should probably tear it out. And your son just says, yeah, go for it, whatever you want to do. How would you react to that? Maybe be a little irritated? Maybe yell a little bit? You come home and you've got a guy with his chainsaw about ready to cut through the base of your tree. Stop! What are you doing? Well, your son said, did he now? Where is he? Think about how you would react for someone speaking for you without asking you. Would you be a little upset? Would you be a little frustrated? So God comes to Nathan, but look at the grace. Because Nathan wasn't trying to be malicious. Nathan was on David's side. They both wanted to serve God and do something awesome for God. There was nothing wrong with building a temple. There was nothing wrong with building God a house, per se. But God didn't have that for David. And he wanted David to focus on other things. And so, plus David was a man of war. David was a man who had killed many people, and God says, you can't build me a house. If you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, it talks about that. So God tells David here, through Nathan, it happens that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Now, I appreciate this about Nathan. Nathan never told David, thus says the Lord. So he wasn't being a false prophet when he first spoke to David. He was just giving his personal opinion rather than what God said. And this is where pastors can get into trouble. When a pastor gives personal opinion as fact instead of just going back to what the Lord says. Now, if I have an opinion about something, I will usually try to tell you, this is my opinion. God's word is not clear on this fact, but this is what I believe to be true. Because I don't want to give my opinion as dedicated fact. Nathan doesn't do that. He just says, okay, go do what you want to do. God says, clarify, this is what I want to be done. Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all of the children of Israel, have I ever even spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why haven't you built me a house out of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. I love that. God's going to make you a house. Now, we see here in verse 4 through verse 11, God's grace. Oh, God's grace is so tremendous here. But as we go through these promises, the first part of this promise, and I want you to write on the second line, a heavenly promise. This is the heart of the Davidic covenant, verses 4 through 17. God starts to make some promises to David that are going to play out throughout history. Now, God starts by giving a little explanation. David, I understand what you want to do. You want to build me a house. You see, to give God a temple would make it a permanent structure, if you would. David wanted to solidify Israel's relationship with God. He wanted to solidify what was going on, and he wanted to make Israel the center of attention and the permanent place of worship of God. And that was all a good idea, if you would. But there was a reason why, when God originally set up the way he would interact with humanity, that it was with a mobile tent. If you remember, there was in the tent the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the place that God would use to talk to David and all of Israel. It was in the Holy of Holies. That's where Moses would go, and they would rest before the Lord, and they would stay there. And as they would be there, if they had any issues, they would go before the Lord, and they would ask him questions. And the Ark was the place, the throne, if you would, of God, and it was in the Holy of Holies. And that was a permanent, if you would, a semi-permanent object. But he didn't want a permanent house. Why? See, the tent represented the Old Testament methodology of becoming pure. See, in the time of the Old Testament, if you sinned, then you were alienated from God and at risk of judgment, for the wages of sin is death. But the Bible also says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, which means that if you were to offer up a sacrifice and repent from your sin, then you could be forgiven of your sins, right? And so you had the sacrificial system. But this was all a very temporary system, wasn't it? Because those sacrifices that would allow you the opportunity to even come near to the Lord. If you remember, the chief priest every year would go into the Holy of Holies, and he had to be perfect for just a few moments. And so he would offer these sacrifices, get his heart ready, and he would walk in there. And even still, after all that preparation, they'd leave a rope tied around his foot and bells hanging from his clothes. If the people heard the bells stop for a while, if they heard a thud, then they knew that he had some sin in his life when he walked into the Holy of Holies, and they drag him out by the rope because no one could go in there. and get the priest out. And so it was this very temporary system, and God did that on purpose. You see, this tent that he had was made out of skins and things like that had to be replaced constantly. They had to be maintained constantly. And it was an image of the temporary relationship that Israel had with God because of sin. That the real permanent relationship with God was going to come through the Messiah, not through the temple. It was going to come through the relationship with Christ, not through the building. And the Jews, because of the temple, got sidetracked and did not focus on the relationship with Christ. There's nothing wrong with the building, but the focus. And what God had done was he had set up a way that people would understand. And even today, some people get a little sidetracked by the building. And they don't follow through with the relationship. Or maybe they get sidetracked by the denomination. Maybe they get sidetracked by other things and they forget about their relationship with Christ. And it is your relationship with Christ that actually matters. And so God says, David, look at what I'm doing. I'm trying to draw you to me, not a building. I'm trying to draw your heart to me, not to some religious experience. But he goes through here and he says, I've never asked for any of this, but let me tell you what I'm going to do, starting in verse 8. What I've done, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, and I made you ruler over my people. And I've been with you, in verse 9, wherever you've gone. And I've given you peace and cut off all of your enemies. There in verse 9. So in verse 10, now becomes the future things that God wants to do. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own land and move no more. Now, there's a lot of people out there today getting a little bit freaked out about the United States recognizing the capital of Israel as Jerusalem. God did that thousands of years ago. And God said, Israel belongs to Jews. And Jerusalem is their capital. And my heart is there perpetually. Leave them alone. I don't care where you stand on the Palestinian conflict. God gave Jerusalem to the Jewish people. Leave them alone. End of story. And if you are a Christian, you can come to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and understand this is where you should be getting foreign policy. This is where you should be getting what God wants. Because God said, I give it to them that they should move no more. God is very specific. He gave Jerusalem, he gave Israel to the Jewish people. There's nothing spectacular about Israel before God does this. The only reason anybody ever wanted to have anything to do with Israel is because God gave it to the Jewish people. And now everybody is upset that God gave it to the Jewish people. You know, they were in a terrible drought, so Israel came up with the best desalinization system where they take salt water and turn it into fresh water. You know, they did it so well that there's no longer a drought. They had to tell people to start using more water because they don't know what to do with it. So now they're selling it to the entire region. So now they have more water than they know what to do with, and they're selling it to their neighbors. God has just blessed Israel over and over again. Everything in Israel, God blesses. Why? Because they're his people. And yeah, they get messed up sometimes. And yeah, they rejected his son. But he still loves them, and he's still trying for them, and he's still ministering to them, and he still wants to see them come to know Jesus. God gave the land of Israel to the Jewish people. Now, if you don't like that, talk to God. Because he wrote it in his word. Notice what he says here. That they should move no more. Nor the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. And so, and he goes on in the end of verse 11, I will make you a house. I love that about God. Now, what house is he talking about? Well, remember what Jesus said? When he left, after he rose from the dead, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. God says, I'm going to make you a house. You want to make me a house? Oh, I got something better. I'm going to one-up you. I'm going to give you so much you can't even receive it. It's going to be awesome. So this covenant that God is making with David is that the nation of Israel would belong to them, and that would be theirs. Now, this is interesting because As you go forward in history and you get to the book of Revelation, you find a couple of things. The temple is going to be rebuilt in Israel. It doesn't matter what the international community wants. It doesn't matter what the UN, the unnecessaries want. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. They're going to rebuild the temple. Now, my guess is either the rebuilding of the temple is going to start World War III, or the rebuilding of the temple is going to be because of World War III. Either way, it's going to cause problems, and then it's interesting to find that the Islamic and Arab nations that were opposing Israel before the temple will be wiped out in the book of Revelation. They're not heard from again. So it's going to be, what does he say? That they would oppress them no more. God protects Israel. There is absolutely no reason why Israel should exist today. Even after Israel was given their land, the Six-Day War, they should have been gone, and yet they're still here. Okay? Iran wants to nuke them, and Turkey wants to destroy them, and the Palestinians are trying to blow them up from within and from without. And you have the UN trying to undermine them, and you have all of this stuff going on, and yet Israel still exists. Why? Because you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you read this promise that God's going to protect Israel. That God is going to protect Israel. Now, I hope our country stays on the right side of this. Because God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And that wasn't a covenant that ended with Jesus, because this was a perpetual, everlasting covenant. And I find the wonderful thing that God does here, as you go to the book of Revelation, Israel is there. You have the abomination of desolation, which is right in the middle of the book of Revelation, which basically means they're going to rebuild the temple, but the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and declare himself God. He's going to pretend to be God. After 3.5 years of him pretending to be God, Jesus is going to come back with us after 7 years of this wonderful feast. And we're going to come back, and Jesus is going to throw the enemy in the pit, and we're going to have 1,000 years, the millennial reign, where Jesus is going to rule from, guess where? Jerusalem. Okay? And he's going to rule from this place that God promised to the Jewish nation for eternity. Jesus is going to set up his millennial kingdom, his messianic kingdom. So he's going to have an actual physical kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And if you remember in the book of Revelation, then the Antichrist, or the devil, is going to be released for a short time. He's going to rally some of the nations against the Lord, and then we're going to have the final judgment. But here's the most amazing thing. God is going to have to do away with this heaven and this earth. Okay? So even if they end up going to Mars or to the moon or wherever else, the entire heavens and the entire earth is going to be done away with. Interesting thought. Now, what does God call the new city on the new heavens and the new earth where he's going to reign from? The New Jerusalem. Why? Because he said forever. So even if we have to start over, my promise continues. We're going to still call the city Jerusalem, because my kingdom will never end, and it will continue in the city of Jerusalem forever. Because God's promise was forever. How awesome is that? So the Davidic covenant is a permanent covenant. It is a permanent promise that God is going to be with the nation of Israel. So if you're a Christian here today, there is no room for anti-Semitism, for being against the Jews, for being against those people that God called his own people, because even if they have messed up, so have we, and God is not done with them yet. And there's no room for racism or anti-Semitism. But notice in verse 12 what he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, we've talked about a little bit of this, but if you remember, when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, there are two given. If you go through the genealogy according to his father, you can trace from Jesse, Jesus is not biological, but his father, all the way back to who? King David. But if Jesus wasn't born of Joseph, if he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, then technically it didn't matter if Joseph was related to David, who needed to be related to David? Well, here he says that Jesus would come from David's body. And if you look at the genealogy of Mary, she was a descendant of David as well. So, the Messiah had to be born of a virgin who was of the house of David. But just so that humans at the time of Jesus would understand that he was also of the house of David, his father was also of the house of David. So both genealogies of Jesus meet this requirement. So one of David's children, one. Notice he says, I will set up your seed after you. One individual, one person who will come from your body, and that person I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. What is he talking about? The New Jerusalem. All right? He's talking about something more eternal. And I will establish his kingdom. So it's not going to just be David's throne. That's what the Jews thought. They thought it was just going to be David's lineage forever. No, it was going to be this one specific descendant of David. He was going to be the eternal king. He was going to have the eternal reign. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Literally, God the Father, Jesus the Son. It was going to be a literal father-son relationship. Now, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. I believe this is talking about Solomon, because if you remember, Solomon tried to build God a house and he committed a lot of iniquity. But my mercy shall not depart from him, meaning the house of Israel, as I took it from Saul. Remember, Saul messed up, Saul sinned, and that caused him to fall out of favor with God. But he says, the nation of Israel will not fall out of favor. So to all of those people out there who try to say that God's done with the Jewish nation, that God doesn't have any, that they're not a part of the what God is doing today, and that God has left them and forsaken them, they are wrong, because the Davidic covenant specifically says, my mercy shall not depart from the nation of Israel. Even if they kill my son, even if they reject my name, even if they don't accept salvation through Christ, I will continue to try to work with them until the day of judgment. That's what God says in his word. So if you don't believe that God is using the Jews, you're wrong. Now, he goes through and he says here in verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So he gets this promise, and this is an amazing promise. And David, I love his response, and I want you to write that on that last line. It's a humble response. We don't have time to go through the whole thing, but I'm going to give you the cliff notes. Verse 18, so David went and he sat before the Lord. First thing he does, he just goes in there, he's like, wow. Just sits down, he's overwhelmed. And he says, who am I, O Lord? What is my house? You've brought me this far. I don't deserve this. And I love the humility here. He says, God, you're so awesome, and I don't deserve this. You've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Technically, eternity. Is this the manner of man? You see, God, this isn't how men treat other men. He's recognizing that when you submit to the Lord, when you have a heart to serve him, when you allow him to work through you, God is going to do stuff for you that men will never be able to offer you, that humanity will never be able to give you. So stop serving men. And start serving Christ. And let God do something amazing that no man could ever do for you. Now, what more can David say to you? David talks about himself in the third person. It's a pet peeve of mine. The president does it. There's a lot of people who are famous that does that, right? They talk about themselves in the third person, but King David did it, so. It's just irritating, though, isn't it? You ever known somebody? Well, the pastor doesn't. Just walk away. Don't let. For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these things. So I love this. He says, God, it's not because of anything I've done, but because of what you've said and for your own sake. You're the one choosing to do this, and I just appreciate the whole thing. You have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you. Now skip down. So verse 25, now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. This is the key to prayer. Understanding God's will, knowing God's promises, and just asking God to do what he wanted to do in the first place. If you really want to retool and change your prayer life to something effective, Stop asking for what you want and begin to ask God to reveal to you, God, what do you want for me? God, show me your promises. And then God, fulfill them in my life. That is the key to an effective prayer. God, do what you have for me, because whatever you have is so much better than what I want. What you have for me is so much greater than what I could ever imagine. God, what you are going to do is better than anything that anyone else could have ever done. So God, you do this, he says. God, you have spoken it. So let your words come to pass. And I want to challenge you today, not just to know God's promises to David, but as you go through God's word and you read it every day, as you study it and as you memorize it, I challenge you to know the promises of God. Know them. You want a great exercise? You want a great homework assignment? As you read through on your morning devotions, every time you find a promise of God for you, write it down and add it to your daily prayer list. It's an awesome way to keep your heart straight, to keep your mind focused. I want to leave you with one verse. It's Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. It's a great memory verse if you're looking for one this week. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we thank you for giving us your wisdom. We thank you, Father, for desiring to have a relationship with us. Father, we thank you for putting up with so much from us. And as we come before you today, we give you our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit, and that you would continue to give us vision and direction as we serve you. Lord, we thank you that your promises are permanent, that your mercy is new every morning, and that your anger is not long-lasting. And Lord, we ask that today that you would just direct our hearts back to you. And for anyone here, Father, who asks of you, Father, today, that they come to you and they say that they want to serve you, I pray that you would empower them, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, and that they would achieve, Father, for you, that which you have for them, not just what they want for themselves. So we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. We praise you for who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would just bless each one today as they serve you, as they fellowship, and as they love you. In Jesus' name, amen.